We have a special treat this morning, one that I know I've looked forward to for a long time. Matt's going to take a break, and Jason Crowder is going to come, Dr. Jason. And I've had a chance to peek at his notes, and so I know that you're going to be blessed by what he has to share with us this morning as we tack on a final week to the Advent series. So come, Jason, and proclaim God's word to us. Wow, two bottles. Thirsty man.
Recovering from laughing out side with Matt. Matt has two fears that many of us know about. And one of them decided to attack him this morning outside, and we had a little boxing match between Matt and a horsefly. I will say the horsefly did get knocked down, but it did get back up, and Matt quickly got it to go the opposite direction. So we're outside getting a little bit of a laugh this morning. I appreciate the kind words, Barry, and the elders for allowing me to come speak this morning. Matt asked me a little over a month ago to bring God's word today and kind of tie in the Advent season on how we are to be living as Christians in looking back at Christ's first Advent and looking forward to his second. So this is what we're going to look at this morning. If you will, please open your Bibles with me to the Epistle of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. We're going to be focusing in on verses 11 through 15 this morning. And as Barry noted, it is our practice that we pause from our current sermon series each year to observe Advent, the four Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas, to fix our eyes on the arrival of Christ. But why do we do this? We do it because we need to be reminded of the gospel is rooted in history. The birth of Christ, his perfect life of active obedience, and the climax of his death, resurrection, and ascension. Advent reminds us that our faith is not blind. It is a definite fulfillment of God's promises to the saints of the Old Covenant. And as we look back at his first coming, we also are strengthened in the hope of the fulfillment of his second coming. The holiday rush has finally quieted, leaving us at a threshold of a new year. As 2025 draws to a close and the first light of 26 begins to dawn, it is a perfect moment to pause. Now, it is a meaningful reflection to honor the journey behind us and look for the anticipation forward with the possibilities that await. But more importantly, this time gives us a time to reflect on who we are as Christians and how we should live as witnesses of what God has already done for us and of what we should be doing to glorify him in our daily lives. If you recall, the first week of Advent, Matt described the redemptive story as being a redemptive story that could be seen as three acts. A three-act drama. Act one, beginning with the Old Covenant, the time before Christ. Act two, the New Covenant era, beginning with his Christ's coming, accumulating with his death, resurrection, and ascension. Then we have Act three, is the consummation of the glory when Christ returns in the future as King, the Lion of Judah. Today, we will focus on the interval between Act 2 and Act 3, the era in which we live. This morning's scriptural passage connects the past, grace appearing, the present, living godly, and the future, our blessed hope. Allow me to give an overview of the context of this morning's passage before we read the scriptures. The epistle to Titus is brief, but it is a heavyweight of the New Testament. In fact, it serves as a tactical manner for the church planting in one of the most culturally challenging environments of the ancient world. The Apostle Paul entrusted this mission to Titus, a man who he held in the highest regard. Paul's descriptions of him reveal a deep bond of mentorship and mutual respect. In Titus chapter 1, Paul calls Titus my true child, suggesting a spiritual fatherhood. 2 Corinthians 2:13, he calls him my brother, denoting equality in the struggle of the ministry and as a fellow believer. 2 Corinthians 8:23, he's referred to as my partner and fellow worker, highlighting Titus's proven reliability to do the ministry. Paul commissions Titus to the island of Crete for a dual mandate. First, to bring the churches that were developing into order, and to serve as a bulwark against false teachers who were destabilizing the community. To understand the weight of Titus's task, one must understand the environment in which Titus was working. In fact, the Cretans' reputation preceded them. Crete was infamous in antiquity for its moral bankruptcy. This was not just Paul's opinion, but centuries-old consensus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, Paul quotes a Cretan seer, Epimenes, from around 600 BC, who famously lamented that his own people were always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Then in 488 BC, King Leonidas I of Sparta, a man infamous with discipline, and you may actually know him better for being a famous Spartan king known for his heroic last stand with the 300 Spartans, refused to trust the Cretans, declaring them to be always briggards, pirical, and unjust. If this isn't bad enough, the Greeks actually coined a term, a verb for them, Cretanzine, to Cretanize, which literally means to lie. Titus was tasked in building a community of truth and integrity in a culture that celebrated the exact opposite. The heart of this letter and the focus of our passage this morning is a succinct summary of the gospel's power. Although we shall see the whole passage this morning reflects Paul's theology of salvation as a present, past, present, and future reality, he structures his chief concern around to advise God's people how their salvation means in their present behavior. And this morning, we will only be scratching the surface of this theologically rich text. And why do I say this? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh minister and medical doctor, preached 3 45-minute sermons on this text during a Sunday evening Advent sermon series, just on the first four verses. Jonathan Edwards preached 3 90-minute sermons just on verse 14 of Titus chapter 2. Then we had the Puritan Thomas Manton, who preached 22 expositional sermons on verses 11 through 14. Nearly a half a year of sermons, and those were 90 minutes long each. So, I will do my best to keep this under 3 hours this morning. I think Robert said something about bringing some fish and chicken for lunch if we needed it. This passage is actually structured around the two appearings of Christ. The first appearing, the grace of God has appeared, which is Christ's first advent, his incarnation. But I'd argue Paul is suggesting here that he is looking at Christ's entire life. The life before his public ministry, his 3.5 years of public ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And as we get into the text, that will be shown. The second appearing, our blessed hope, the future return of Christ in all his glorious king, the Lion of Judah. And in between these two events, believers are called to two things: to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Paul's message to Titus is quite clear. The grace that saves us is the same grace that reshapes and transforms us into new creations. Even in a culture as dark as Crete, the gospel has the power to produce a peculiar people zealous for good works. If you were paying attention during the scripture reading for the call of worship, verses 74 and 75 of Zacharias' song talks about how we are a peculiar people to do good works. If you will, please stand with me as we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. May he write his truth in our hearts. Amen. You may be seated. Starting with verse 11, we have the very beginning of the theological foundation for Christian living, the appearance of saving grace. This is a universal manifestation, a historical fact. Our text opens with the stating of the grand inclusive fact of the gospel. For the grace of God has appeared. This is the theological fount of all of our Christian conduct. If you will, the cornerstone in which believers are to live. The past tense emphasizes a decisive historical event, the incarnation of Christ. John chapter 1, verses 14, then 16 and 17 confirms the appearance of grace happened in the person of Christ. The word became flesh, full of grace and truth. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 speaks of the grace being revealed through the appearing of our Savior who abolished death. Then in a parallel passage just in the next chapter, Titus verses 4 and 5, Paul says that the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared to save us. This grace was once hidden in the loving counsels of God, as evident by Paul's writings in Colossians and 2 Timothy, but now has been manifested. Of course, grace did not come into existence when Christ became flesh. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 makes this point very clear, that God the Father has always been gracious. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, says God is all of grace. Then Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, notes that now has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior. So for the first time in history, grace appeared visibly in Jesus Christ. And God's saving grace given to us before the beginning of time. It is visibly displayed in Jesus' lowly birth, in his gracious words, compassionate deeds, and above all, his atoning vicarious death. Crucifixion was indeed considered one of the most lowly and humiliating forms of execution in the Roman world. It was explicitly designed to be a public spectacle that inflicted maximum pain, degradation, and lasting shame on the victim, their entire family, and community. Victims were usually stripped naked before or being fixed upon the cross, a profound form of public humiliation in the ancient world. The execution was carried out in public, often near major roads or city gates, so that many people as possible would witness the suffering. The victim was left hanging, often for days, dying a slow, agonizing death from exhaustion, asphyxiation, shock, or exposure. This prolonged suffering was meant to break the individual's will and dignity completely. A lowly death. But as we read the second half of verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. This salvation offered is universally available or intended for all humanity, in contrast to those that hold a narrow, exclusive view. Grace redeems us. Being depraved sinners, we cannot save ourselves. Grace had to bring forth by God for salvation to be possible. Sinners did not discover this salvation, for it appeared to us via the life, death, and resurrection of our great Savior, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. God the Father, in his providence, bestowed his grace by sending his Son to redeem us from the bondage of sin. Thus, there is a universal need for salvation, and God provided the universal remedy for all who repent and believe in the gospel, according to Mark chapter 1, verse 15. In the coming weeks, these points will be driven home more and more as we return to the series on Romans in chapter 3. First, let me make a few contextual notes here. Paul is not advocating for universal salvation, the doctrine of universalism. In the context, it does not mean that all people will be saved. All religions do not lead to God of the Bible. All roads do not lead to heaven. Instead, Paul is simply saying it means that the grace that brings salvation is publicly manifested, intended to benefit all types of people, regardless of their social status, gender, or background, which is actually affected and pointed out in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. If you notice, Paul starts off with four. Four in the Greek is just like therefore, referring back to what just occurred. The opening verses, he tells us how older men are to behave, younger men are to behave, older women, younger women, and enslaved people. This gospel is available to all people regardless of their social status. The phrase bringing salvation modifies grace. It identifies this divine favor not merely as kindness, but as specifically saving grace. It emphasizes that grace is revealed in Christ is not a passive sentiment. It is active, powerful force on the effects of salvation and is necessary precondition for the ethical living, as we will see described in verse 12. It is in contrast to the old covenant. The grace of God is contrasted with the previous covenant in that now it is visible, a decisive historical event, not one that was promised, but one that has now been fulfilled. And now brings about the accessibility of salvation. Verse 12 presents the present effect of grace, the purpose of how we are to live as Christians. Instructing us, some of your translations may say training us, to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul is almost personifying grace here, much like Solomon does wisdom in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Grace, we will notice, is not passive. It is actively teaching us and instructing us. The idea is very much like someone raising a child, disciplining them, and educating them through Christ appearing and the Holy Spirit's tutelage. The Apostle Paul incorporates a classical rhetorical method by presenting first what he does not want followers of Christ to do, the negative, then immediately follows up with what Christians ought to be doing, the positive. The negative is what we are to renounce. Grace instructs believers to say no to the world's persuasive influences. Godlessness and ungodliness, the lack for reverence for God and impiety. We are to renounce worldly passions and lusts, the desires rooted in the fallen world system, which are fleeting and corrupting. This renouncement should be made once and for all. But as we all know, we are not completely sanctified. We continue on sinning in our daily lives. For we are only redeemed and are in the process of being sanctified and being conformed to Christ's likeness on this side of glory. But we do have the ability to say no now, unlike before our previous state of being in our flesh 100% of the time. Before being redeemed, we could not refuse to say no. We could not say no to sin. Christ's life provides the perfect example of how we should live. Paul in Colossians 2:20 points this out. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Then in Luke chapter 9, Christ himself instructs us that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's the negative. Paul does not want us to be doing what we used to do before we became saved. Now for the positive instruction on how we ought to live. Grace instructs believers to live in three dimensions of responsibility: self-control or soberly, this is looking inward towards oneself, exercising prudence, temperance, sound judgment. If we can't control and change how we behave, inwardly towards ourselves and how we think, we cannot do the other two steps that Paul talks about. Righteously, or living justly, Paul is referring to how we interact with those around us. Living it in conformity to God's law and doing what is right. Then we are to live godly lives. This is the vertical dimension. It is towards God, living a life marked by awe, piety, and reverence for Him, for what He has done. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans chapter 1. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. If you do not have the renewal of your mind, the inward effect is not going to be visible to those around you. And more importantly, God already knows what's on your heart. It won't be visible towards Him either. Our lives as Christians should point people to God, and everything we do ought to bring glory to God. Paul exhorts this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We must not profess to know God, yet live our lives as we deny Him. Paul makes this point to Titus in the opening chapter of this epistle. In other words, we are not to live as practical atheists, given lip service only. Christ talks about this in Matthew. Isaiah talks about it in his prophecy. Lip service is no service at all. Do not profess to be a Christian and live like the devil, in other words. If your Christian life mirrors your life before professing faith in Christ, there is a problem. Take heed to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Submission to the lordship of Christ is essential evidence that a person's faith is genuine. Paul makes this argument in chapter 6 of Romans as well, verses 1 and 2, 11 through 14, where he argues that grace is not a license for us to continue on sinning, but is the power to overcome it. Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. Peter encourages us that living the rest of one's time in the flesh is no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17 warns us against the worldly passions in which we are told to renounce here. Do not love the world or the things of the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Then we also have what I would refer to as grace as a free gift versus a functional power. Let me explain. And this will be elaborated more and more in the next coming weeks. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, grace is the source of our standing before God. Here in Titus, grace serves as our instructor for our behavior. Romans 3:24, we are justified by grace as a gift, This is about our status from moving from guilty to righteous. In Titus chapter verse 12 here, grace is instructing us to renounce ungodliness. This is about our state of moving from worldly to godly. We cannot have instructing grace of Titus without the justifying grace of Romans. Romans 3:26 declares that God is both the just and the justifier. Because he has legally cleared our debt, which is talked about in Romans, he now has the right to re-educate our hearts, according to Titus. But note, this is a temporal setting. It is in the present age, the age in which we live. This disciplined life is required of us now, not in the future. But it is required of us now while we are waiting for our future, the blessed hope to return. Paul's focus is now. This salvation and this godly living is for today, the present age. Unfortunately, many Christians often speak of their salvation as though it applies to some far-off event in eternity. But our salvation begins in the present age, and that life is to be lived out now. God intended redemption to infiltrate all current states of affairs in our life, to penetrate the human heart, the entanglements of this life. While we are living in the present age, we had the benefit of looking back to the historical event of the first incarnation and Christ's death. But we had the benefit also of looking forward to the future with great expectation and anticipation for the coming of our return of our Lord, our blessed hope, when he will return as glorious King. J.C. Ryle notes, saving faith and real converting grace will always produce conformity to the image of Christ. Keep in mind that we are not called to follow Christ as Savior and Lord casually. We are called to follow him completely. Paul Washer notes, we cannot give a little bit of ourselves to Jesus and keep the rest for ourselves. I wish that were not the case at times. And by the way, if you're getting your toes stepped on, I'm not going to apologize. I've been kicked all the way up to my hips for the last month working and meditating on this text. I'm just grateful I got new hips. Vance Harbner notes, listen carefully. If you are what you've always been, you're not a Christian. A Christian is a new creation. We must live accordingly. So, what is our motivation for Christian living? That's verse 13 of Titus. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The motivation of our Christian hope is what we have looked for with all expectation and anticipation, the return of Christ. The Christian life should be lived out eagerly, waiting for this future event. Despite what some people teach, God never had a plan B. It was always a plan A. And this is part of plan A. Waiting for our blessed hope. This hope is blessed. It is privileged. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18 describe the actual event of Christ appearing and that constitutes our hope. The object of this expectation, the great appearance, this hope is specifically the return of Christ as King. the parent of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Greek, there is only a single article that link God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which strongly supports that Jesus Christ is our God and Savior, a key proof text for the deity of Christ in Scripture. The content of our hope is not some subjective hope, like I hope it rains today, or the one I prefer, I hope we get 6 inches of snow soon. I'm ready for some really cold weather. This hope is concrete, is not merely an optimistic feeling, but a definite future event. One that is unknown, but a future event in which we have full confidence, expectation, and anticipation for Christ's second advent. So what are the implications for our present living based on this? This hope serves as the single most powerful moral incentive for the life of the discipline, for discipline and zeal based on our text. The instruction is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age is only temporary. Believers are not residents of this present age, but our citizenship and ultimate future belong to the age to come. This future perspective relativizes the power of worldly lust. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 3 that our citizenship belongs in heaven, from which we await our Savior Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. During this present age, we are going through a phase of sanctification, purification, mortification of sin. This prospect of meeting Christ should motivate our purity. Knowing that Christ will return in glory ought to compel us to allow His grace to purify us, purify for Himself a people for His own possession. The vision of future drives the zeal of good works in the present. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 connects the hope of this appearing to our current sanctification. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. We also have assurance, the blessedness. The hope is described as blessed. It assures believers that their present struggle to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions will accumulate not in the condemnation, but in the glorious consumption of their salvation and eternal reward. There is no greater incentive for Christians living than the second coming of Christ. God's glory tabernacled here on earth in the person of Christ. But when He returns, but then He returned to heaven when He ascended. However, His glory now abides in the believer. And we are to rest assured that we have the assurance that our Lord is the hope of His children, as Joel notes. The entire structure of Titus 11, chapter 2, 11 through 14, hinges on these two comings of Christ. The first, that Christ appeared and provided the power of grace. The second, that glory will appear, providing the motive, our blessed hope, on why we should live. Verse 14, for He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. here we have the means for Christian living, why we are to do it. And it's the work of Christ. This verse provides the means by which salvation occurred and how the new life for us as Christians is secured. He gave it for himself, for us, emphasizes Christ's self-sacrificial, voluntary, penal substitutionary propitiation on the cross. You may recall Mark in chapter 10, verse 45, noting that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The same word for ransom is the word Paul uses for redeemed here. Galatians 1:4 echoes that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Once again, we could integrate Romans 3:21 through 26 with Titus 2:11 through 15 here, as it provides the complete theological picture of how salvation works. While Titus focuses on the results of grace, on how we should live, Romans 3 explains the mechanisms of grace on how we are made right with God. We may think of Romans 3 as the legal foundation, while Titus 2 as the lifestyle superstructure. Both passages highlight specific moment in history where God stepped out of the shadows and manifested himself. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The appearing in Titus and the manifestation in Romans are the same. Both refer to the incarnation and work of Christ. Romans 3 explains this manifestation as necessary because the law could not justify anyone. Titus 2 explains that once grace appears, it brings salvation to all who repent and believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. What is the redemption and the price of grace? Titus 2:14 says Christ gave himself to redeem us. Romans 3:24 and 25 provide the technical terms of that transaction, where it uses the terms redemption, buying back a slave, propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice through a sacrifice. Titus 2:14 uses the word redeemed to show the goal is to set us free from lawlessness. Romans explains how that debt was paid through the blood of Jesus as a propitiation, while Titus explains what we are, or what we were bought for, to be purified people for his own possession. Christ's sacrifice was for two interconnected results: redemption, the negative, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to ransom us from the bondages and consequences of sin, and for the positive, purification, possession, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to make us holy and set us apart as God's chosen people. And this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 19. And those whom God saves as his people, he expects them to worship him. Past sins linked. Once again, Romans 3 and Titus 2 have a link regarding past sins. Romans 3:25 mentions that his divine forbearance, God had passed over former sins. Titus 2:14 says Christ redeems us from all lawlessness and purifies us. Both passages agree that the work of Christ is backward reaching, forgiving what we did in the past, and it's also forward reaching in the fact that it's changing who we are. Amen. Romans 3 proves that God did not just ignore the sin in the past. He dealt with it on the cross so that the grace mentioned in Titus 2 could finally take root in changing sinners' allegiances. The final characteristic of a redeemed people is that we are to be zealous for good works. A purified people are not passive. They are passionately dedicated to doing ethical, moral, excellent deeds, which are fruits of grace. Let me give a word of caution here. Just because you do something that is morally and ethically right doesn't mean you're doing it with the right motives. So your mindset has to be also correct. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 uses the same language of us being a people for his own possession, a holy nation. Ephesians confirms the results of this redemption in chapter 2. We're created in Christ for good works. Let me be very clear here and crystal clear. We are not saved by doing good works. Our good works as Christians are a byproduct of what God has done in our lives as Christians. It is a byproduct. We are not saved by our good works. Coming to verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Man. We have the ministry command here, a mandate on how we are to live out the Christian life, a charge that's given to Titus, but it's also given to us. Titus' duty is to teach and apply the gospel truth, declare these things, preach, speak these doctrines with conviction. Some of you may think this exhortation here is very similar to another passage in Paul, and it is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he gives his final appeal and charge to Timothy to preach the word, reprove, rebuke with complete patience and teaching. The exercise of authority, the teaching must be delivered with divine weight. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Encourage, appeal, then convict, censor, as and rebuke as necessary, backed by the authority of Christ's word. What we have here is a short retrospective utterance for the purpose of impressing upon the mind of Titus the importance of the things that he had just been declared respecting salvation of God in Christ and of his bringing them to bear witness in every possible way upon the understandings and the hearts of the Cretans. These doctrinal teachings, therefore, must be spoken and taught in plain, intelligible language. There is no secret language of the gospel. It's not the gospel plus anything. It's simply the gospel. Then they must be made subject to exhortation, that is, presented as matters of obligation to the hearer's conscience. These, what we're being told, is not something that's optional on how we live as Christians. It's a matter of obligation. Finally, when these have failed to secure the request, intention, and compliance, Titus is told to reprove them with all authority, to rebuke them with all authority. And is very, and with every sort of imperative earnestness, as one who's speaking under authority, having the right to join as well as to teach and exhort. That said, we must fully comprehend what is being said here. We must likewise support our elders in their calling to exhort us, but also in their calling to rebuke us when it's needed. This is something that we should want them to do faithfully, to purify us as part of our sanctification process. We have a practical warning as well. Titus must ensure this message retains its dignity. Let no one disregard you. Do not allow contempt or disrespect of the message or the messenger. The message of grace is to be taken seriously. This parallels 1 Timothy 4:12, where Timothy is encouraged as a young man not to let anyone despise him. In conclusion, and to wrap this up, no doctrine of Scripture is more precious to humanity than the doctrine of salvation. That the sovereign God of creation would reach down from heaven and secure undeserving sinners from the bondage of sin and eternal separation from God can be described. And this eternal separation from God can be described by one word: grace. Without God's grace, there is no means of salvation, since grace is, in fact, foundational to our salvation, as evident in Ephesians chapter 2. God's grace towards us is based only on His divine love and our total inability to meet God's holy standards. God's grace is a gift, one that we do not deserve and cannot earn. God's grace brings salvation, reveals and offers it to sinners, and assures it to believers, salvation from sin and divine holy wrath, and from death and hell. The source and means of our grace is Christ and faith. Paul's message here on grace in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, can be summed up in a single word: Christ. Take heed to the words of Martin Luther, the great German reformer. For he says, "We have often heard that the coming of Christ into the world is set forth for a dual reason. First, as an example. Secondly, as a gift. We have the doctrine of salvation and of piety, which teaches us how to act. God himself set forth both of these by teaching such things and by demonstrating such things in practice. First, when he explains that Christ taught such things, and secondly, when he demonstrated such things by his own gift, who gave himself. If these fires do not stir you, you are colder aus cult, colder than cold." Let me repeat that last part. If these fires, as in truths of what is being taught in this passage, do not stir you, you're colder than cold. You need to have some time with God and self-reflection. Despite being unpopular and confrontational, the Word of God is clear that salvation comes through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. It is a personal faith, and it is committed entirely to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. Our faith is not a leap in the dark or some mere feeling we have manufactured. It is a confident, trusted, rooted trust, rooted in objective, revealed truth. Back to Christ's first coming. Living our lives to God's glory is the practical result of grace. This grace of God brings to faith, and so to life, a life in which we should strive for holiness. Romans chapter 6, we are not to let sin reign in our lives and instruct what we do, but the exact opposite. We no longer live under law, but under grace as Christians. Paul's point is clear. Grace always makes a real difference in the lives of real people. J.C. Ryle notes, "A Christian is a walking sermon. They preach far more than a minister does, for they preach all week long. And this is a point I often make to those going into the ministry. Why do you want to go to the ministry, not some other field? Because you can have a greater impact at times in a secular job. What are your motives for ministry? So my question to you this morning, what kind of sermon are you going to be? Are you going to serve like Judas or like John? Speaking the truth will not always be popular, but it is always necessary. Since we as followers of Christ get our orders from our great God and Savior, we must stand firmly and humbly, refusing to be intimidated by naysayers and those up against us. It requires courage, conviction, and confidence in Christ. We should be expecting and anticipating Christ's second advent, and that should give us motivation for how we live. Paul David Tripp notes, "The cross of Jesus either is your hope in this life and the one to come, or it represents the death of a man you do not love and do not need. There is no neutrality in the shadow of the cross. Since our heart should be a well up in praise in response to what God has done for us by the means of his grace and eagerly anticipate his glorious return as King. Let us pray. O most holy and sovereign Jehovah, you have caused the wellspring of your saving grace to dawn upon a world sitting in the shadow of death. We marvel that such light should shine upon rebellious, wretched worms as we. Your grace has appeared not merely to stay the hand of judgment, but to rescue the soul from the pit. Grant us, O God, that this grace should be our schoolmaster. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander and our affections are often tethered to the dust. By your Spirit, teach us to renounce ungodliness, to loathe the sins which once loved, and to flee from the worldly lusts that war against the soul. Let the same grace that pardons our guilt also break the power of our corruptions. Vouchsafe to us a spirit of sobriety and uprightness. In this present age and evil age, keep us from the intoxications of pride and the vanities of the flesh. Rule our tempers, guide our tongues, and order our steps. May we live as those who are dead to the world, but alive unto you, walking with a single eye toward your glory. Anchor our hearts in the blessed hope. We look not to the fading shadows of this life, but to the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let the expectation, anticipation of his own, of his return, be a cord that pulls us upward, purifying our hearts even as he is pure. O Savior, who gave yourself for us, we thank you for the price of your blood shed to redeem us from all lawlessness. You have bought us at a great price. Therefore, we are not our own. Purify unto yourself a peculiar people, a treasure for your possession. Kindle us with a holy fire that we may be zealous for good works, not to earn your favor, but to show forth the praises of him who called us out of the darkness into this marvelous light. May your word be spoken with authority in our hearts, and may no man despise the work you are doing within us. Amen.